It's Mark 14, 27 through 72. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away from, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is a man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." You may be seated.
This morning we are continuing our sermon series, Follow Me, looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've been working through this for an entire year, and just as a reminder, the reason we're studying this entire book, the reason we're spending so much time in Mark, is because we're asking this all-important question for those of us who are Christians. Do I really know what it means to be a disciple? Do I really know what it looks like on a day-to-day basis to follow Jesus? And if you're not sure about your faith, if you're not sure what you believe, the question is very similar. What would it look like for me to follow Jesus? What would it entail for me to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior? And so, as we enter into the last 3 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, I want us to be thinking that question again that we thought from the beginning. Do I really know, do I really see what it means to follow Jesus? And if so, am I following through with that? As we think about that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, the call to follow your son Jesus is quite the experience. At times there are mountaintop experiences. At times there are deep valleys we go through. I pray that wherever we are this morning that you would show us and teach us to trust your son Jesus in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever failed at something important? Have you ever screwed up something that was incredibly important? If that's the case, I would guarantee that you can probably remember that situation or that moment or that feeling pretty well. Now, I can remember recent failures and things I haven't done right, but one of the failures I remember most clearly happened the first time my parents ever had to speak to me about failure. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was in fourth grade. We were in the kitchen of my parents' house. We were sitting around the dinner table. It was late at night. Everything was going normal with our dinner and our discussion, and then in a certain moment, everything changed. Everything got serious. You know that sinking feeling you feel in your throat, and it travels down to your stomach, and it becomes a pit? That's the feeling that started to happen when my parents very seriously told me that the school had just called them. I was nearly failing several subjects. My work was so sloppy, it won't surprise you, the teachers couldn't read anything I had written on the pages. Now, that was bad, but then it got worse. My parents told me that they knew I could do better. They knew that God had given me gifts, and I was not only not using them, but I was running as far as I could from using them well. I wasn't trying, and they were disappointed in me. I remember that feeling. I remember that moment just like it was yesterday. Now, there's a reason why I share a failure that's so long ago. It's easier to talk about failures that happened in the past. But also from hindsight, we can also think about those failures a little more clearly. And what was happening in that moment that was so hard was not only to hear that I wasn't doing well in school, but that as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian child, to some degree, I was failing in my following of Jesus. Hard words to hear. But the truth of the matter this morning is that every single person who seeks to follow Jesus will at times fail. Everybody fails as followers of Christ. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that lump in the throat feeling, that pit in the stomach feeling, when you realize that spiritually you have fallen very short. Now, for some of us, those failures we might think about were really public. Maybe it was at that wedding a few weeks ago and you didn't exercise self-control. Or maybe it was at that meeting and you blew up and lost it and everybody saw you do it there. Maybe, though, your failure has been more confined to the home. It's only something people in your family know about. Maybe your spouse saw your web browser history, or your kids called you out and said you were a hypocrite and you couldn't take it. Or maybe it's even more subtle. Maybe it's even more private. Maybe it's your prayer life. It's almost non-existent, but nobody else would know that. Maybe you're drifting from God's word. Maybe you've withheld your offerings from the church. Maybe there's a habit, and you've never told anybody else about it, but you know it's destroying you, and you're struggling to feel remorse. You know you should feel remorse, but you don't. Or maybe you've chosen not to do something you should do, like help somebody else. You were able to do it, but you were indifferent or lazy, and you chose not to. Whatever it is, and we could list 100 other things, as Christians, we've all been there. Maybe not each of those specific things, but we've all been there in terms of spiritual failure. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because when we turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark is reminding us that though we fail as followers of Jesus, Jesus himself never fails. In this passage at the end of Mark 14, every single one of Jesus' 12 disciples personally fail him, personally give up on him. And yet, despite that, Jesus promises that not only will he be faithful, but that he will not fail any of them as individuals, even though they've done that to him. He promises in this passage that not only will he defeat the cross, but he will beat death, sin, and the devil for his disciples. And then he will go before them when he raises from the dead, and he will welcome them back in fellowship with him. Now that's a pretty incredible promise. It's a pretty incredible truth that though all of his disciples fail him, Jesus promises he will not fail them. Now how do you respond to a Savior like that? How do we respond to a God who we so fail and yet who never fails us, who is so gracious to us in our shortcomings and failures? Well, the answer is that we thank him for that grace, but then we seek to grow. Then we seek to grow as followers of Christ so that those failures become farther apart and fewer in between, so that we grow in holiness. And as we look at this passage, it's truly a passage about failure, but it's also a passage about faith and what it looks like to grow as a follower of Christ. And so we're going to look at three things this morning, and they have to go in a particular order. We're going to be unwrapping or peeling back the layers of what it means to grow in holiness. And so we're going to start on the outside, and we're going to work our way in. So the first thing, the first step in growing as a follower of Jesus, somebody who wants to grow and learn from their failures and not stay stuck in them, is this: we must fight our pride. That's step number one, is dealing with pride, dealing with a view of ourselves that is not accurate, that's seeing ourselves as better than we are. Now, why is that important? Well, first off, we have to realize that Jesus is uniquely faithful, that Jesus and his ability to obey is very unique. See, Jesus starts off our passage today by quoting from the prophet Zechariah, and the reason he quotes from this passage is to show the disciples that there's a difference between their ability to obey and his ability. Look at verses 27 through 28. Here's what it says. Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He's telling them that in this coming moment of crisis, he's going to win. He's going to overcome. He's going to raise from the dead. He'll be faithful, but every single one of them is going to be scattered. Every single one of them is going to fall apart. Do you see the contrast there? Jesus is faithful. They will fail. He's making it black and white. I'm going to go this way. You're going to go that way. Now, what you need to realize is that Jesus isn't boasting here. He's not bragging. He's not proud. He's not arrogant and saying that I'm not going to fail. We have to remember that Jesus is the perfect God-man. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. His track record is that he's never fallen short, and he never will fall short. So when Jesus says, look, this is how I'm going to be, and this is how you're going to be, we have to realize that what Jesus is claiming for himself is something only he can claim. The point he's making is that as disciples, for us to say that we would be like that we would never need to repent, that we would never fall short, would be crazy. It would be proud. It would be boastful. The first thing Jesus is pointing out is that actually, if you want to fight pride, you have to admit that unlike Jesus, you are susceptible to sin. Unlike Jesus, you can fall short. That's the first step. Because this passage goes on to tell us that we as people are uniquely susceptible to pride. It's something we're especially prone to. Now, put yourself in the situation. Jesus has just told you, as one of his followers, look, guys, I love you, but you're going to fall short. He's trying to humble them. He's trying to bring them to a place of humility. But look how they respond in verse 29 through their spokesperson, Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, this would almost be humorous if it wasn't so seriously wrong. Jesus had just said, look, humble yourself. You're going to fall short. And Peter says, no. They all might fall short, but not me. I won't. This is a textbook definition of pride. If you want to think of a perfect picture of pride, think of Peter right here. He does three things that are really the definition of pride. Number one, he disagrees with God. He says, Jesus, actually, I know better. You're actually wrong. Step number two, he promises, he makes a vow of faithfulness. He says, I will never fall. I will never. He's not saying, Jesus, I'll try my best. He's not saying, Jesus, I hope I'm growing. He says, no, I will never fall short. And then number three, he puts others down. He says, look, hey, those guys are going to probably let you down, but not me. textbook definition of pride. But sadly, as the passage goes on, it just gets worse. Look at the next two verses, 30 through 31. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, which would be about before 3 a.m., you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So again, Jesus warns Peter, "Look, brother, stop for a second. I love you, but your view of yourself, your view that you're not going to fall short, the view that you've got this and you can handle it, that's wrong. You're not going to make it out of this perfectly." And yet what does Peter say? "Even if I have to die, even if my life is on the line, I will never fall, I will never fail, I'm going to get this right." And then all the other disciples join in. The point Mark is making here when he says all the others is to see that as humans, we're all in this boat. We're all there with pride. We all think that we can do what we cannot do. And here's why we're uniquely susceptible to pride. Pride is actually an ancient evil. It goes back to the very first sin ever issued in the entire universe when Satan rebelled from God. When as an angel, Satan said, "You know what, God, I can do your job. I can do it as well as you. I'm going to disagree with you and do things my way." Pride's such an ancient evil, we see it in the first sin of a human. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They say, "God, I know what you've said. I know you said not to eat from this tree, but we know better. We know better. We have a better way of doing things." You see, pride is so dangerous because the more you struggle with it, the more blind you are to it. It's one of those tricky sins where the deeper you are, the harder it is to see it. This reminded me of something I read this week from James Rebanks. He's a modern English shepherd. He raised his sheep in the Lake District of England, and he described one of the major problems that his sheep face on a daily basis and how his sheep are actually blind to it and they don't want help from it. Now, when we think about sheep, you might think, you know, are they dealing with wolves? Are they dealing with poachers or something like that? It's not any of that. The problem his sheep deal with on a daily basis, especially when it's warm, are maggots. Now, here's what this man says about the problem his sheep have. He says, "Maggots are creepy, hungry, vicious little," I'll let you fill in the blank there, "they take hold in a soiled patch of wool, then in the flesh. An infected sheep's foot is sometimes a mass of wriggling maggots." I hope you've already eaten breakfast by this point. "Left untreated, these maggots can kill and clean a sheep to the bone in a month." Now, thankfully, the treatment for them is very simple. All they have to do is dip the sheep in this repellent and this ointment type liquid that will totally take care of the problem. But here's the problem. He says the sheep start resisting at the slightest smell of the stuff. So we have to manhandle them into the dipping tub where another man dunks them over and over again with a long staff until they've been fully submerged and fully treated with the treatment and the repellent. Now, this is interesting because in the same way, pride is hard to see. Like those maggots, you don't see pride from far away. Pride is easily covered up. It's easily hidden. It's easily undercover, but it is deadly. It will spiritually kill a person. Pride leads to every other type of sin we could imagine. And on top of that, when you're struggling with pride, you are resistant to seeking treatment for it. I've had people come into my office with all sorts of issues they need help for spiritually, but nobody's ever came in and said, "Stephen, I struggle with pride. Stephen, I am proud. Stephen, I think I am better than I am." And I will tell you that I've never gone to somebody else and said, "You know what? I need help for pride." So I'm in the same boat. We have a hard time getting help for pride. And one of the reasons is we don't see it in ourselves. See, there's the obvious person who struggles with pride, like Peter, the person who walks around better than others and is boastful and always talking about how great they are. But there's another form of pride. It's a form that a lot of us struggle with. It's the subtle type of pride. It's the quiet pride. It's often found in a quiet person, maybe even a person who's very kind, but it's this interior self-complex of self-superiority. And just like the proud boaster, the thoughts going on in the head are, "I'm slightly better than other people," or "I'm a lot better than others. And on top of that, I'm good enough for God on my own." Now, maybe you're saying, "That's not me." But so maybe you struggle with reverse pride, the type of pride that looks more like depression, where you go around saying, "I'm worse than everybody else. Nobody has it as bad as me. Nobody can understand how tough my life is. I can't be good enough for God. No matter what I do, nobody understands. Even God doesn't understand." Now, that's just the other side of the coin. All of that is pride. And all of us in this room would fit into one of those categories if we looked close enough. So how do we get help? How do we deal with that? The amazing thing is that whether you're a Christian or a skeptic, we all need help for pride. We all need to deal with it. So here's what God's word says. It says, first, if you want help for this pride, like those sheep, you need to regularly dip yourself in God's word. The Bible says that the word through the power of the Spirit is like a double-edged sword that can cut through your pride, that can humble you, that can clear your conscience by showing you where you need to repent, that can help you reorient your life. Now, one of the things we need to do when we read the Bible is a lot of us read the Bible and we want to be inspired, we want to be encouraged, but we also need to ask, God, show me my sin. I guarantee if you read your Bible and every time you start off by saying, God, humble me today, show me where I'm off, show me where I fall short, show me where I need you, God will answer that prayer. I guarantee God will answer that prayer. He'll also encourage you and give you hope, but ask him to humble you and he will. But the second thing we need to do is this. Like those sheep, we might have all the good intentions in the world, but we're resistant to God's word. We're resistant to it speaking to us. So you need to find somebody else who will dunk you in God's word, whether you like it or not. You need to find a friend or a mentor, or preferably both, another Christian who can speak truth into your life, who can tell you what your blind spots are, somebody you can go to and say, hey, where am I falling short? What inconsistencies do you see in my life? Where am I not making it? This is an aspect of Christianity that Christians around the world practice, but Americans really struggle with. We're fine reading our Bibles on our own, but to ask another person to speak into our life, to point out our sin, to point out our pride, that's scary. That's difficult. It's hard. But Scripture calls us to do it. Now, the only way this works, though, is if you aren't defensive. You can't ask somebody to share sin with you that they see and then to give them reasons to excuse it. You've got to be able to take it. The word here is saying the first step of this whole process of growing is dealing with our pride. If you don't deal with that first step, you can't deal with anything else. That's the first outer layer, is fighting against our pride. Now, as we peel back that layer and go a bit deeper, one of the things that happens is once you admit you're not perfect, once you admit that you need help, that you're not maybe as great as you thought you were, you begin to see that there are a lot of temptations we have to fight against. There are a lot of things that we can struggle with, a lot of difficult things we've got to deal with. So how does Jesus say we fight all these things? Well, he says the first step is actually prayer. Now, the thing to remember about Jesus is that Jesus was sinless. You know, he was God, but he was also fully human. We often forget that as being fully human, Jesus dealt with temptation. He didn't sin, but he was tempted. And you have to believe that Satan was tempting him as much as he possibly could. Jesus knew just how hard temptation was. In fact, he admits how difficult it is to his disciples in 33 through 34. He said this, he took with him Peter and James and John, his inner three, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Now, if I tell you I'm greatly distressed, I'm probably exaggerating a little bit. If I tell you I'm sorrowful to death, I might be stretching it a little bit. But Jesus, we know, doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He is telling them, look, I am being wrecked to the core by what is coming up. He knows that he's going to be betrayed by one of his best friends, Judas. He knows that when he goes on the cross, the sins of every believer, the sins of all the people of God from eternity past all the way to eternity future are going to be placed on him in that one moment, and he will be judged by God's wrath for that. He knows that is coming. He knows there will be physical pain and spiritual pain, emotional pain. And so all of that is tempting Jesus to despair. It's tempting him to go the other direction. So he's honest about it. He says, guys, this is awful. This is tough. This is difficult. But then he shows us how he fights back. Look at 35 through 36. Jesus does this. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. And he said, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now this in many ways is the model prayer. We could spend an entire half hour on this prayer. But we just need to make three quick observations this morning. One, if you want to pray in a way to fight against temptation, note that Jesus' prayer is intimate. He calls God Abba, Father. That wasn't normal for Jews to pray to God like that. He says, look, Father, I intimately know you. You intimately know me. This isn't some distant God I'm praying to who maybe cares or maybe doesn't know. He knows the Father cares. He calls him by an intimate name. Second, the prayer is honest. A lot of times as Christians, we don't think we can pray honestly, but Jesus is honest. He says, look, this is awful. This is terrible. If I could do anything to escape this, I would. I wish I didn't have to go through this. He's honest about the temptation. But then third, and most importantly, it's trusting. He says, it's awful. It's terrible. You know me. You care about me. I'm having a hard time wanting to do this, but I trust you. If you say this is what I have to go through, I'll go through it. If this is what I need to do, I'll do it. I trust you. I trust your plan. I know you will work good out of this. Now, here's the challenge. If Jesus had to pray desperately like this as he was faithful, why don't we pray like this? Why do we think as Christians we don't have to pray with such urgency, that we don't need to pray such intimately and honestly and trusting with the Father? If Jesus in his darkest hour needed to do this, why don't we think we have to do this? For me, it's a convicting challenge, because Jesus is saying if you want to fight temptation, you've got to pray. And then secondly, you have to be disciplined as you pray and as you live your spiritual life. See, he's setting a good example for the disciples. He's saying, look, you've got to pray. And he's saying, imitate me. He invites them to pray. But the story tells us that they actually all fall asleep. Again, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so serious. They've just boasted that they're the most faithful Christians ever. They're never going to fail. And then they fall asleep when Jesus says, pray. Now, here's what happens in verses 37 through 38. Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now again, we can't beat up too much on the disciples. They're tired too. We know they're physically tired. They're spiritually confused. They don't know what's going to happen when Jesus dies. They're emotionally exhausted. Jesus has been saying a lot of dark things are going to happen. So we can understand they're exhausted. But Jesus rebukes them because he says, look, guys, now is not the time to sleep. There is something big coming. An hour of testing is coming. You guys have to discipline yourselves and pray. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. You need to fight the temptation before it comes. Don't wait for temptation to show up and then say, okay, now I'm going to pray and be serious. Pray ahead of time before you face it. He says, I know you through your words you're willing. You've said you'll follow me. I know in your hearts you intend to do good. But this temptation is tough stuff, and I know that you're not strong enough on your own to beat it. But unfortunately, the story tells us the disciples don't listen. 3 times Jesus says, stay awake and pray, discipline yourselves, and 3 times they fall asleep. Do you see the pattern here? Pride makes them think they're great. And because they think they're great, they don't think they have to discipline themselves. And because they don't discipline themselves, they don't pray. And because they don't pray, they're leaving themselves open to temptation. There's a man who has studied American Christianity, and he said this. He said, we have become a people oriented around comfort, and we expect our religion to be comfortable. That man, Rod Dreher, an American Christian, has tried to figure out how as Americans we can discipline ourselves more, how we can fight against this desire to be comfortable. So what he did is he actually traveled to study monks. He's not a monk. He doesn't think we should become monks, but he wanted to study those guys who lock themselves away and live a very disciplined life to see what can we do as everyday Christians to figure out how to be more spiritually disciplined. And here's what he learned. He said, the monks know the human heart and its passions and how they must be reined in. Discipline in the Christian life is an antidote to the poison of self-centeredness common in our culture, which teaches us to satisfy our own desires as the goal of life. Therefore, a Christian who disciplines himself trains himself to say no to his desires and yes to God. We need discipline to strengthen ourselves in the love and service of Christ and his people. In other words, what he discovered was this. If you're really unhealthy, your doctor might say, hey, you've got to discipline your eating. You've got to eat the right food so you can get healthy. If you're out of shape, a trainer might say, look, you need to go to the gym. You need to have a regimen. You need to lift some weights. You need to run on the treadmill. You need to have a habit of discipline in your life. And the same way, what he discovered here and what Jesus is telling the disciples is, look, if we want to fight against temptation, you can't go about your day and hope that when it comes, you're going to be ready. You have to proactively get yourself ready. You have to proactively discipline yourself spiritually so that you're ready to face whatever comes. Now let's return to what we talked about a little earlier about how as Christians we need to dip ourselves in the Word and then have somebody who can speak hard truths to us. Imagine you take me up on that advice and you go to somebody and you say, hey, where are my blind spots? Where are my difficulties? And they say, well, it's this. Maybe they say, you know, I'm concerned about your time in the Word, or I'm concerned about how you treat your spouse, or I'm concerned about how you act at work, or you being a Christian there, whatever they say. Now, how do you respond in that moment? Do you get defensive? That can't work. Do you say, well, thanks for the input. I'll do my best to change. It's not going to work. What you need in that moment is to discipline yourself by coming up with a plan of action. Just like a dieter, just like an exerciser, just like an athlete, just like a businessman, when we think about our spiritual lives, too often we're nonchalant. We say, yeah, I'll try to get better. I'll work at it, but we don't come up with a plan. What Jesus was calling the disciples to do here was a really simple plan. Don't fall asleep, stay awake and pray. But we have to do the same. We not only pray that God would help us grow, but we come up with plans. Let me give you a specific example. When I was doing college ministry in college with high schoolers, had a lot of young guys would come and say, you know, Stephen, I'm struggling with all these things. And specifically the thing they'd always say was lust. They'd say, I'm struggling with lust, but I'll try to do better this week. And one of the things I figured out is if that's all they said, if that was their only plan to try to do better, things never got better. Things never changed. But when I said, you know what, man, let's get this accountability software on your computer, and then it'll send a report to me every week, and I will see every website you go to, everything you click on, and then we'll talk about it every week. You know what? When guys did that, things got better. When guys did that, they made progress. They had a concrete plan in place so that they could grow spiritually. What we need to do as Christians, if we want to fight temptation, whatever it is in your life, is pray, yes, but then discipline ourselves. Have a plan where somebody can hold us accountable and where we can find ways to grow. So, as we get to the end of this passage, we've peeled back to the final layer. There's pride to work on, there's temptations we face, but at the root of it all is idolatry. The root of what we need to fight is actually idolatry, the worshiping of something else other than God, the loving of something else more than God, the prioritizing of something else more than God. And here's why it's the ultimate problem. When you idolize something, it controls your life. It controls what you do by making you fearful and afraid. You see, after the disciples had boasted that they would do so well, and after they failed to pray, Jesus finally kind of interrupts the passage and says, look, guys, the hour of horror has come. The darkest hour in all of the history of the world has come. Under the cover of darkness, the story tells us, the religious leaders send a mob. They're led by Judas the traitor. And as Judas leads them to Jesus to complete his betrayal, the disciples have a split second now to decide whether they'll stay with Jesus or whether they'll run. Here's what happens, verse 46 through 52. And the mob laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. A couple things to note here. Here's what happens. They come to get Jesus. Jesus accepts his fate. He's not going to fight against it. He says, I need to do this. I have to let you capture me. But here's what the disciples do. Peter, we find out, is the man who's not named in another gospel. He tries to fight for a second. He chops off a guy's ear. When that doesn't work, all the disciples run. And one of these men gets caught, so he literally chooses to run away naked so that he can escape safely. And here's what I want you to see. Behind each of those actions is fear. Why does Peter swing the sword? He's afraid. He thinks he has to defend Jesus. He's not trusting God. Why do they run away? They're afraid that if, hey, we stick around here, we're going to die like Jesus. Why does the one disciple shame himself in the biggest way possible in their culture by running away nude? Because he's afraid. He's terrified. He's so scared he'd rather leave his clothes and run from what's going on here. They're all afraid. And the reason they're afraid is they're being controlled by their idols. They're being controlled by their desire to be safe, their desire to be in control of their life, their desire to survive. See, what they're doing is worshiping something other than Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, it's more important to be safe than to be with you. It's more important to be comfortable than to be close to you. It's more important to do what I want than to be disadvantaged for following you. And so their idolatry controls them with fear and ultimately leads them away from Christ. Now, the story ends with Jesus' trial. It tells us the trial is illegal. Jews couldn't have trials at night. They were breaking the law by doing it at night. We know that the trial was rigged. They bring false evidence against Jesus, but Jesus stays faithful. Just as he promised, he's not going to back down. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to stick to God's plan. Here's what he says when they finally question him in 61 through 64. He was silent and made no answer, but again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This was really the last moment for Jesus to get out of this. He could have said, "You know what, you're right, I was mistaken, I shouldn't have said those things, I'm not who I've said I am." But Jesus says, "No, no, no, I am." He uses really a reference to the divine name, "I am that I am," Yahweh here. He says, "Look, I am. I am the Son of God, I am the God-man, I am the Messiah, I am the promised one." And not only that, Jesus says, "Look, guys, you have me on trial now, but guess what? You're going to be on trial when I come back. When the Son of Man returns, you're going to be on trial for what you've done." Jesus stays faithful to the end. And we find out, though, that as Jesus stays faithful, his proudest disciple, Peter, is in the background watching. Peter, who's bragged that even if he has to die, he'll make it, is watching. And we might hope that Jesus would have inspired him with his faithfulness, but here's what Peter does in 66 through 72. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself," and remember, this is a servant girl, a young child, "looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them,' but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." This is really one of the saddest moments in the gospel, because Peter is the first guy who got who Jesus was. He's the leader of the disciples. He's really, in many ways, a role model. And yet three times Peter's asked, "Are you with Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you going to stick with him? Are you going to own up to being one of his? Are you going to remain faithful?" And three times, as Jesus said he would, he denies him. Three times Peter says, "I'd rather be safe than be with Jesus." Three times he says, "I'd rather be approved by other people than be with Jesus." Three times he denies him. And this shows us where idolatry always leads us. Anytime you pick something other than Jesus, anytime you say, "I love Jesus, but this is just as important or more important," it ends here in weeping and emptiness. By the end, when Peter realizes what has happened, he's empty. His idol of approval and safety isn't any good. He knows it's not any good. He weeps because his idol has failed him. This is where idolatry ends. Now, this is a hard way to end a passage. It's a hard way to end a sermon. Whenever your failure is exposed, your pride, your selfishness, your idols, it's not fun. I can tell you from firsthand experience on several accounts that when God or another person points out your sin, it's a really tough moment. You feel anger and shame. You feel pride, but also pain. But the amazing thing is when we're given hindsight as Christians, and when we can see what God was doing when he reveals our sin, we actually realize that in the end, it's a beautiful thing. You know, as we celebrate Mother's Day, nearly 20 years after my mom and my father called me out on that kitchen on that night, I can say that I am thankful that they love me enough to point out my sin. That I am thankful that they love me enough to say, "Look, this is wrong. You're off. You're not doing things right. The path you're going down isn't going to end well." I love that they did that for me. And I love that God used that conviction of sin to begin to change my heart and to change the way I saw my life. Now, we need to realize on a much more profound level, that's what Jesus is doing with Peter on this night. This isn't the end. Peter's story is not over after denying Jesus. Now, we need to take warning from this passage that when you're proud, you fall into temptation because you're not humble, and that leads us away from Jesus. But you need to see the hope here and what happens to Peter. One of the things we forget is this gospel was written by Mark. And if you remember, Mark was Peter's personal assistant for Peter's entire life after this point. He went around with Peter and basically was Peter's number one guy. So when Mark writes his gospel about his mentor, Peter, a lot of us would have covered this little story up. We would have said, I'm not going to make my mentor look bad. But Peter or Mark shares it because of the hope it gives every follower of Christ, the grace it shows us. See, when Jesus said, look, you're all going to be scattered, he was quoting from Zechariah 13. And one of the things the disciples would have realized as they went back and remembered this is they probably would have turned to the prophet Zechariah and looked at that whole passage. Because in that passage it says that one day God will destroy all of our idols. And then it goes on to say this. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will put them into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. When the disciples look back, they would have seen the whole picture. Yes, Jesus was throwing us into fire. He was testing us, and we failed. But in that, even in that failure, by his grace, he was preparing us and growing us into the men that God needed us to be to spread the gospel throughout the world after Jesus' resurrection. Peter's story isn't over. This is actually just the beginning of it. When Jesus raises from the dead, the first disciple he wants to talk to that he mentions by name is Peter. Peter's story is not over. So here's the encouragement for us this morning, church. Number one, have you failed spiritually? Are you currently struggling with something? Are you really dealing with something difficult? The good news is that the shepherd won't give up on you, that Jesus will not abandon you, that he's not done with you. No matter what has happened, no matter how you failed, your story's not over. If you belong to Jesus, he will see it through that you are forgiven and restored. But the good news is even better than that. It's not that he just forgives us, but that there's hope for the next step. Just as Jesus forgives us, he also empowers us and grows us so that we can fight our pride, so that over time we can make progress against our pride, so that over time temptation doesn't have to catch us up like it always did, so that over time we can expose our idols and begin to make progress in the life of Christians. You see, we need to believe that not only does Jesus save and love imperfect and failing people, but that he also changes us, so that our lives don't have to be defined by spiritual failure, but that they can be defined by grace-powered repentance and growth and following Jesus. So we read this story this morning, be encouraged that no matter what's happened, Jesus forgives and Jesus gives life, but also be encouraged that you don't have to stay there. Jesus is not done with you. You have permission to see Jesus grow you. In fact, you are expected to see growth because Jesus guarantees it. Let's pray. Father God, failure is a tough thing to talk about. And if we're all honest, there are failures we've had that we'd rather never talk about and never share with another living person. But the good news of your gospel, as disciples, we don't have to be perfect. You forgive our failures, but at the same time, you promise that we can grow. The story's not over. You said that when the sheep were thrown into the fire, they would be refined like gold and silver. We know that as we struggle, you promise that through repentance and grace, you are creating us into the men and women that you have called us to be. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.